Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to Luke chapter 13, verse 10, where we read that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over, and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "Look, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during those days and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But Jesus answered him, and he said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. The first thing we note in this narrative is the pious example of our Lord. It's certainly not the main point, but it is a worthy point to make. I call your attention to the phrase, "On the Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues." In the gospel narratives, like all devout Jews, we see that our Lord regularly attended local synagogue services. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we see the phrase in connection with his Sabbath habits, "as was his custom." In that habit, by the way, Jesus set an example for all of his disciples to join all of God's people in making one day sacred and to come together as his people to worship and honor God. After our Lord was resurrected, the apostles and the early church changed that sacred time from the Jewish Saturday to Sunday. They did that in order to commemorate weekly that momentous event of his resurrection. I note that, and I wonder why it is that today so many Christians ignore our Lord's example. I do not get it. How is it that we arrogate to ourselves the right to ignore that holy duty about half the time? It's astonishing. Now, I speak with all due respect to those of you out there who are sick and infirm, or to those who are otherwise indisposed and not able to get out and to find a sound Bible-teaching church and to attend it. But to all the rest, I say this, and I speak to my radio audience in particular, because statistics show that a great many radio listeners are among those who are most derelict in this duty that Hebrews chapter 10 tells us to observe. There we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but we ought to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I just don't get it, how we ignore that. If corporate worship folks mattered so much to Jesus, would somebody please tell me why so many are so lax about assembling ourselves together? Other than infirmity and livelihood-related issues that are unavoidable, If you can think of any good reason, I mean one that God would approve, why Christians blow off the example of our Lord and use Sundays not for a holy day but for a personal holiday, fail to dedicate the day to Him before the whole unbelieving world, well, please let me know, because I personally cannot think of any other reason the Lord would approve or excuse. Now, some would fire back, "Jim, that's just legalism." And I would come right back and say, "It is not now, has not ever been, and never will be in the future. Legalism to obey and honor God on His day. That has nothing whatever to do with legalism, and if you think it does, you do not know the meaning of the word. It has everything to do with gratitude-driven worship. Look, folks, we have 6 days to do all those other things that take us away from this holy day. Why not use those 6 days at our expense instead of use it at God's expense? Go if you must, but go to church wherever you are. Follow Christ's example." Now, it's kind of a sidebar, but an important one. As this narrative progresses, we see the heartless cruelty of Satan. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. You never know who or what kind of situation you're going to encounter in a house of worship, in this case, a synagogue in the day of our Lord. In a house of worship, one will find the presence of Christ, provided there are those in that meeting place who welcome Him. Also, in a house of worship, one is likely to encounter there a demonic presence, insofar as there are persons who are pliable to Satan's will. And again, in the place of worship, one is likely to come across persons who are victims of the malevolence of Satan or demonic power, as in this case. By that I mean persons whom an evil spirit or spirits unleashed by the prince of darkness have physically distressed or emotionally disturbed, but not owing to a consequence of any direct rebellion against God on their part. God only knows how many suffering people have cruel and persistent afflictions from this vicious source, the prince of darkness. In the scriptures, of course, Job is the preeminent example of a godly person who suffered horribly at the hands of Satan, as the devil sought, by God's permission in testing Job, to tear down Job's faith and mock him, the devil hoped, as a pious fraud. In this instance, here in chapter 13, verses 10 and following of Luke, there is in this synagogue an anonymous woman who for 18 years was more or less bent double by a malevolent spirit, as the text plainly says. I've seen people like that, people terribly stooped, their faces almost to the ground. They cannot straighten up. It must have been miserable day after day to walk around in that condition, to try to work in that condition, to do almost anything in that fixed posture. Hers was no natural malady. For 18 years, the text says, a demon had tortured her with this bent condition that made her look like a person burdened down under the weight of the world. As always happens in such cases, she had just had to learn to deal with it. Nobody could help. Nobody knew how to help. People just ignored her, I'm sure. After so long a time, even sympathy kind of dissipates into basic indifference. That's the way it is. You pray for people a while, and then after a while, you just say to yourself, well, it's set, and God's not going to do anything about that, so no use to pray for healing. But one person in that service that day was not indifferent. That was the one invited to teach on that occasion, Jesus. He noticed her. Jesus knows all of our suffering, folks. He's aware of all of our sorrows and all of our anxieties, even if they're self-inflicted woes. This little woman caught His merciful eye. He knew the devil had done this to her, and He knew for exactly how long. That, you can be sure, made Him angry, as well as compassionate toward her plight, the viciousness of it all. And acting in concert as he always did, with the motions of his heavenly Father. I'm talking about John 5, verses 17 and 19. Mimicking the motions of his Father in heaven, our Savior targeted this abused woman for release from her 18-year physical bondage. He intended right then and there to set her physically free, and at last to allow her to stand straight up. No doubt one reason for her healing, apart from Jesus' sheer compassion for her condition, was that in her state, and Luke knew this, of course, she served well as a spiritual metaphor. She was the very picture of the broken. She was the very picture in a metaphor of the sin and the guilt-burdened condition of the whole human race at the hands of Satan. Someone listening to me, may yourself be that person. Broken, burdened with your sin and your guilt. Man called me a while back and he said, never knew him, never met him, he's housebound. But he said, I'm tired of my sins. We talked over the phone and I led him to Christ. Maybe you, my listener, you're tired of the weight that serving the world, the flesh, and the devil have burdened you with. You're not physically bent double, but spiritually you are. Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is present. Yeah, right where you are. He is there. His Spirit is everywhere, and he's right there to deliver you from that affliction, that spiritual affliction of which this physical malady is a metaphor. He's right there to deliver you from that affliction, and it is far worse in its consequences than her 18-year physical malady. Jesus healed her to say to you, what I did for her physically, I can do for you spiritually, and you're in a worse condition. But he is able, and he is willing. What you need to do is to apply to him for relief. Come to him in repentance, and repentance, as I like to say, is like a baby's cry. It's the first breath of faith. And confess your sin and confess your need. Open your ears and open your heart and receive him as the Lord and Savior. Well, in verses 12 and 13, we see the awesome power of our Lord and God. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and he said to her, Woman, you are freed from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. With just an almighty creative word, and with a touch of his divine hand, suddenly instantaneous healing power surged through her demon-distorted body. Immediately, she was set free. Immediately, she straightened up. Before her stood, you see, disguised in the cloak of humble humanity, the one through whom the world itself was spoken into existence. Before her stood the one who created the heavens and the earth, disguised in humble humanity. Before her stood the one of whom the Apostle John spoke in the prologue of his gospel in these words. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word, the one who's the very expression of the Father in heaven. And the Word was with God. That's not all. The Word was God. For his name is the Word of God, because he speaks for God. He was in the beginning with God. Before this woman, she didn't know it, veiled in his humanity, stood one through whom all things came into being. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John says in the prologue of his gospel, in him was life. Wasn't that he had life. In him was life. He was the fountainhead of it. And that life was the light of men. Still is. Always has been. And the light shines into darkness. And the darkness, in his day here on earth, did not comprehend it. Later on in the text, it says, And the Word, this one whom John calls the Word, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that is, his veiled glory. And that's what that woman was beholding this instant. That was who was present there that day. And that's why, with merely a word, a creative word, his healing touch made her whole again physically. And therein, I repeat, is a metaphor of what he can do for any of you who recognize that all this time your life has been burdened and distorted by Satan, buried under the guilt of sin. You see, this lady, she knew she needed help. That's probably why she was there in the synagogue that day. Probably she had heard about Jesus, and he knew it, and she was not disappointed. She found the deliverance that she was hoping for. You see, there is no hope, there is no help for those who don't see their lives are burdened, who don't see that they are distorted by the weight of sin and the cruelty of the devil. But for those who seek him, for those who humbly come to him, they find his pardon, his power, and his grace. We see the amazing grace of our Savior here. I mention amazing grace, lest anyone object that a loving God would never allow Satan, whom he, the sovereign of the universe, can control, to sick a malicious demon on this poor victim, and that for 18 years, no less. Well, right here, folks, is where God bashers need a reality check. Let me explain. Never forget that all of us, each and every one of us, is, according to God's word, deeply and dreadfully sinful. Yes, that's you, that's me. That's everybody within the sound of my voice. Yes, I repeat, you are deeply and dreadfully sinful in the sight of God. All of us stand condemned by nature and by choice before a holy God. I quote from Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous, that's you, my friend. Not even one, that's you, my friend. There is none who understands, that's you, my friend. There is none who seeks for God, not natively. If you're seeking for God, it is because God has come seeking for you. All have turned aside, that's you, my friend. Together, they, the whole human race, that compass includes you, have become useless in the sight of God. There is none who does good, there is not even one. That includes you, my friend. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. If you don't know God, you are still in your sins. And that description applies to every human being who darkens the face of this planet. And darkened is the appropriate word, because that's what we do. It's irrelevant whether or not ignorant men are bold enough to sit in judgment upon a holy God. It matters zero whether they dispute that moral verdict about the uniform moral condition of the human race. We hold, I hold, all of us believers, if we are believers, we hold that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the end of the argument. The end of the argument for all except fools, a godless tribe that fills the earth. Therefore, to come back to the amazing grace of our Savior, the amazing grace of God, none of us, including long-suffering Job and this poor stooped woman, none of us human beings ever, ever, ever have the right to complain of injustice on God's part for allowing Satan to inflict suffering upon us, because we are all natively ruined. And this woman, pitiable as she was included in that. For the truth is, one, God has dealt with us all far, far better than any of us deserve. You don't deserve your health. You don't deserve your income. You don't deserve your house. You don't deserve your car. You don't deserve your children. You don't deserve those who care for you and love you. You don't deserve to even be on this planet, and that includes me. The sooner we come to terms with that, the sooner we are in position to come in humble repentance to God. Two, if God dealt with any of us on the basis of strict justice, long ago he would have turned each and every one of us over to everlasting torment. He hasn't. Nobody is pure or innocent in his sight. Not even, relatively speaking, the nobler souls among us. Thirdly, never forget that, just as in the case of the man born blind, John 9, born blind, God allowed this extreme affliction in the case of this woman for 18 years. And why did he do it? As a platform from which to launch his saving power. This salvation for the rest of her life and all eternity. Her rescue. By the power of Christ, you can be certain, stood for her and forever as a showcase of the amazing grace and mercy and power of Christ to deliver broken human beings from the bondage of Satan. Hey, that was a great trade-off. after the fact, do you think this woman would have objected to having been used by God in that way? Hardly. What a privilege, I'm sure she thought, to be such a trophy of God's elective grace. My friends, better to suffer our whole life and in the end be saved for all eternity than to always be healthy and wealthy here and now, only to lose one soul forever after. That's a gracious bargain, really. Well, we see the predictable counteraction of Satan in verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, Hey, there are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those 6 days and not on the Sabbath. You know one thing we can count on? Things never change. I say that all the time. They never change, really. Where God is working, so will the enemy be working. Where God acts, Satan shows up in an attempt to counteract. Count on it, and know this. Some of the worst enemies of Christ, Satan, who controls and manipulates them, he is planted in the pews, or, yes, in the pulpit even. We all need to be aware of that. In those synagogues and in our churches today, there were pious pretenders who didn't really know the true and the living God, like this synagogue leader who appears in this narrative. They make a show of having God's interest in mind, but, as Isaac said, they have the voice of Jacob but the hands of Esau. Every local church, mine included, is a mixed multitude. That was true of the synagogues in that day. Satan always has people planted there who are pliable to his purposes. Unless the Spirit of God mercifully suppresses the devil's designs, life in any given church would be an all-out open war between light and darkness. And none better serves Satan's ends than religious posers, particularly those of standing. Like in this case, a ruler of the synagogue who had great influence on others. We see it all the time. Those inevitably evil personalities did not stop Jesus from attending those venues and trying, as opportunity arose, to teach those who might respond. I often say that God and Satan often use the same windows, God to help and heal, the devil to hinder and hurt. That was exactly the case in this synagogue. The enemy was there in the person of his minions as a hindering and hurting influence. Our Lord was there as a helping and healing influence. The thing that set their pants on fire was a gross misunderstanding of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But they were way off base. Now in the time of Jesus, the Jews took that commandment, and with a seriousness so legally rigid that their enemies learned that militarily they were vulnerable on the Sabbath day. There were stories of situations where they exposed themselves to the sword rather than break the Sabbath as they understood it. It was not God's law they were observing, which was made for the glory of God and the good of man and his creatures. It was their traditional wrong-headed interpretations, misconstructions of God's law, that threw them way off the scent of true obedience to it. Legalism always makes the legalist a hypocrite, because when one goes defining in external terms, as opposed to the spirit of the law, what the law requires to conform to it, one gets into all kinds of silly contradictions. And that's what happened here. Let us learn from our Lord this fact. We're never going to be soldiers of the cross, true and radical disciples of Christ, without getting fired on. We can't make a difference in battle if we don't show up in the trenches. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.